be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, which is page 1053 from the Church Bibles. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent the servants, he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it, laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
Hello, well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again this morning. If we've not met, I'm Paul. My life when I'm not at church is spent being a secondary school teacher, and usually I'm with my church family in Chesham, and I send or bring their greetings to you from Emmanuel in Chesham. And thank you, Phil, for your introduction and the invitation to speak for you again and for leading us through this morning's service. If you have a Bible, it would be really helpful if you could keep it open there at Luke chapter 19 as we consider this parable of Jesus together this morning. Before we do, let me just pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray this morning that we would know more of your will, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and wisdom, so that we might live lives worthy of you and pleasing to you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how patient are you when it comes to waiting? Here are a few situations I've been in over the last few weeks. Unexpected item in the bagging area. Please wait. One of our assistants will be with you shortly. Or, your call is important to us, apparently. Please hold until one of our healthcare navigators, whoever they are, becomes available. Or a 2016 survey conducted by The Telegraph, which claims that we spend 6 months of our lives waiting at red traffic lights. And with temporary traffic lights in Aylesbury, I suspect it might be a little bit more for you and I. So much of life is waiting. And the same is true of the Christian life. In fact, it could be argued that the Christian life is waiting. Last year was the 1,700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. It's a summary statement of Christian belief, and here's what part of it says. For us and for our salvation, that is, he, Jesus, came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. God himself in the person of Jesus, 2,000 years ago in first century Palestine, showed up in history. And we're told in that statement of belief and in our Bible that he will come again at a date and a time unknown to us, but known only to the Father. And we're living in that gap between Jesus' first and second coming. It's the now and not yet kingdom. And until the day when Jesus does come again to bring God's kingdom in its fullness, we wait. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means waiting. And if you're anything like me, waiting, and specifically waiting for Jesus to bring in God's kingdom in its fullness, that can be difficult. In many ways, we're impatient. We want God's kingdom here and now. We make difficult sacrifices to follow Jesus, whether that's of our energy or time or money. And we want to know that our sacrifice is worth it now. We see injustices in the world, don't we, on the news, but also I speak to a room where doubtless we will have experienced injustices in our own lives. And we want judgment now. We experience biblical values being eroded in our public life, in our schools, in our law, and we want God's place as Lord of Lords and King of Kings to be acknowledged and recognised now. We press on sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus with apathetic and confrontational family and friends, and we just want them to become Christians now. We go through the pain of suffering and grief, and for some of us this will be very real this morning. And we just want healing and comfort now. And yet in our passage this morning, Luke wants us to have certainty that these things aren't necessarily for now. In fact, there'll be a delay until Jesus returns. And there'll be a period of waiting until Jesus comes back to bring in the blessings of his kingdom. And in the meantime, we're to invest in God's kingdom growth as we patiently wait for Jesus' return. And we're going to consider our passage under the following headings. Firstly, the context. Jesus will return, but not immediately, verses 11 and 12. We're then going to look at the first scene of the parable that Jesus tells, that Jesus expects us to invest in his kingdom as we wait for his return, verses 13 and 14. And then we'll look at the second scene, that Jesus will reward and judge in proportion to the return on our investment, verses 15 to 27. And then I will finish with a couple of practical implications. What does that mean as we patiently wait for Jesus to return and invest in God's kingdom growth? So let's dive into this together and look firstly at the context. Jesus will return, but not immediately. Our passage is falling here towards the end of a big section in Luke. In fact, it's the longest single block of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And it began right back in chapter 9 and verse 51. And there we read that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It's what commentators call the travel narrative. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to his death, his resurrection and his ascension. And our passage this morning in Luke 19 is significant because Jesus is almost there. Verse 11, we're told that Jesus is near Jerusalem. And if you look to the next verse after the end of our passage, verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The end of our passage, he gets there, he arrives. And throughout this section, the focus of Jesus' teaching has been what he's going to do when he gets to Jerusalem, particularly in bringing eternal life. Eternal life is not gained by anything that we can do. Eternal life is for those who acknowledge our unworthiness and seek God's mercy. Eternal life is only possible, Phil was preaching on 2 weeks ago, verse 10, by trusting Jesus, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And in the passage before that Phil preached a couple of weeks ago, we've seen a case study of how eternal life comes in the life of this one man, Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And it seems that Jesus then tells this next parable that we've just heard read, while still at Zacchaeus' house in Jericho, verse 11. While they were listening to this, I think that's the conversation with Zacchaeus, he, that is Jesus, went on to tell them a parable. And the key to understanding this parable correctly is Luke's commentary there in verse 11. Luke tells us that this parable corrects people's wrong thinking about the timing of God's kingdom. Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Well, as we've seen from the context of our passage, Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem, and all of the people with him were expecting that he was going to be a political Messiah, a political king. He was going to kick out the Roman occupiers, and he was going to establish a new Israel, establish his kingdom there and then. And instead, through the parable, the surprise to these first hearers is that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's going to actually go away. He's going to leave for a distant country. And there will be a delay until he returns. Verse 12. Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." When Jesus speaks here of a man of noble birth, he's talking about himself. He's about to arrive in Jerusalem, and through his death and resurrection and ascension, he's about to go to a distant country. I think he's talking about heaven. And then at the appointed time in history, known only to God the Father, Jesus will return. And you'll notice that in this verse 11 and 12, that the time period that Jesus is away is unspecified. He doesn't say. But it seems from this story that it's going to be quite a long time. And he emphasises, doesn't he, that he's going to a distant country. It's going to take him a while to go and come back. And friends, sitting here in 2026, we know that's true. It's taken him 2,000 years so far. But here's the point. Jesus will come back. If we just glance down to later in our passage in verse 15, this is what he tells us in the parable. This man, the man he's referring to, the man who is Jesus in the passage, was made king, however, and returned home. Jesus will return to bring God's kingdom, just not immediately. And in the meantime, the people listening to Jesus and we have to wait and wait patiently for Jesus to return. I wonder what waiting looks like for you, whether that's sitting waiting for the bus or waiting in a queue at the supermarket. Well, more often than not, when I have to wait any time at all now, it's my phone that comes out my pocket. I'm checking my emails or I'm scanning the news. But in our Christian lives, waiting is not twiddling our thumbs, doing nothing. And we need to be careful that it's not distraction either, as I distract myself on my phone. Waiting for Jesus' return means relentlessly investing all that we have got in the growth of his kingdom. And so that brings us to scene one of this parable and our second point. Jesus expects us to invest in the growth of his kingdom as we wait for his return. Jesus expects us to invest in the growth of his kingdom as we wait for his return. Read with me again from verse 12. Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.'" Picture the scene. The noble man, the horse outside the door, ready loaded with his baggage. He's about to leave, and he calls 10 of his servants, and with 10 miners, in other words, a miner each, he gives these out to his servants, and he instructs them, put that money to work whilst I'm gone until I come back. Or in a more literal translation here, the master asks them to engage in business until I come. And with that, he's out the door, he hops on his horse and he's away, and the servants are left there, each with their miner, wondering how they're going to put that money to work, how they're going to invest it. And the Greek word there for put to work or engage in business is pragmatiomai. It sounds quite similar, doesn't it? And it's the root of our word, pragmatic. It's the only occurrence of this word in the entire New Testament. And the Greek scholars, I'm not one myself, suggest that this is quite a strong, quite a forceful word. The nobleman is asking for these servants to engage in business and trade with a results-orientated pragmatism, a kind of real drive. Think Alan Sugar on The Apprentice or Deborah Meaden on Dragon's Den. And whilst this has implications, I think, and we'll see this, for how we do, you and I, use our money in investing God's kingdom growth, I actually don't think that that's what Jesus' first concern is here with the miner. Instead, I think that Jesus is using the miner as a picture of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the good news of the Bible, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. As Jesus ascends to heaven, he's entrusting his servants with the good news about himself, with that message of the gospel. And it's as that good news, the gospel, spreads, that God's kingdom grows and advances. We just read, didn't we, with Phil, Acts chapter 1. As Jesus is taken up to heaven, that's what he's talking about here in the parable, I think, that going away, he's going away. He tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. As he leaves, he's giving the disciples, giving his servants, the message of the gospel to take to the ends of the earth. So investment in God's kingdom growth is not just about the use of our money. It's how we use our relationships, our opportunities, our time and our talents for advancing this gospel message that we've all been given. Waiting for Jesus' return means relentlessly investing all we are and all that we have got in advancing the kingdom, in helping people to get to know Jesus. I'd just like to walk us through these verses and try and convince you that this miner really does mean the gospel message. Firstly, notice each servant is given exactly the same value, one miner. I think the rounded number, 10, in verse 13, shows that Jesus is speaking to all his disciples, not just the 12. And Jesus entrusts us each with the same gospel message about him. Contrast that to actually our material wealth as Christians. In his providence, he sees fit, doesn't he, to bless some people with more than others. Some of the poorest people in the world are Christians. Some of the richest are too. Irrespective, though, of our worldly wealth, we are all entrusted with that same miner, that one miner, that same gospel message of infinite value. And secondly, he emphasises Jesus, doesn't he, in verse 13, the value of the miner. Again, by using that number 10, I think it just indicates that this is a serious amount of money. And it shows the infinite value of the message that we have in the gospel. We've seen this morning already, haven't we, a picture of King Charles III speaking at the White House. Well, this week is 3 years since he and Queen Camilla were crowned at Westminster Abbey. I wonder if you can think back to maybe watching that on the TV. And as part of the service, King Charles wore the imperial state crown. Has anybody been to the Tower of London and seen the crown jewels? It's an impressive set of priceless gems. However, some jewellers have had a go at estimating the value of that particular piece of headgear, and something in the region of between £3 and 5 billion, they reckon, that sits on the king's head. And yet, in that coronation service 3 years ago, perhaps, to my mind, one of the most surprising moments in what was frankly, quite a bizarre display of archaic pageantry, Charles was told, as he was given a Bible with a £5 billion crown on his head, that the Bible was the most valuable thing that this world affords. And why? Well, because within its pages we get to know, don't we, Jesus. And we're entrusted with the good news about him. That is, by his death for us on the cross, we are rescued from the eternity that we deserve to life in his kingdom. And so, in giving each of his servants a mina here, I think the nobleman is entrusting them with the infinitely valued gospel. And thirdly, when the nobleman leaves, he asks his servants, doesn't he, to put the money to work. Notice it's the money that is put to work, rather than the servant necessarily. Similarly, if we look back down to verse 16, when the man returns, the first servant comes to him and says, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." Rather than the servants earning the return, it's the mina, what they handle, that's earned the return. And for those of you who know your Bibles, think perhaps of the parable of the sower. It's not the person delivering the gospel message that reaps the growth. Instead, it's God at work by his Holy Spirit through that message that returns the growth. And fourthly, I think reading gospel message for mina makes sense of the interruption to the story in verse 14. This is how Jesus continues the parable. He says, "But his subject hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" Reading mina for gospel message helps make sense, I think, of this interruption. It helps us understand two responses to this nobleman, to Jesus and the message of the gospel. Remember Jesus' audience here in Jericho at Zacchaeus' house? It includes some of those Jews and Pharisees. And they are God's Old Testament people, those who should rightly have recognised Jesus to be their king. And yet they're those who hate Jesus and reject Jesus, and within a few days will be beating him, mocking him, and crucifying him. We contrast those who do not want Jesus to be their king, those outside of God's kingdom, with the servants entrusted with the gospel, those who are in God's kingdom. And what is it that sets those two groups apart? Well, it's the mina, isn't it? It's the message of the gospel that's been given to the one group, but not to the other. And finally, as we come to our third point and second scene of the parable, I think reading gospel message helps explain the king's response when he returns. And this takes us to scene two. Jesus will reward and judge in proportion to the return on our investment. Jesus will reward and judge in proportion to the return on our investment. Read with me verse 15. "He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it." Picture the second scene here then. The king's horse pulls up outside the house. He's just arrived back from his long journey and he sends for his servants. He's keen to know, what did they do with the one mina each that they were given? To be clear here, the return on the investment does not earn those servants a place in his household or kingdom. After all, they were in the household, in the kingdom, before the king went away, as much as they are when he comes back. But here I think we have a picture of our accountability before Jesus when he returns at the end of time. He'll want to know what we have done with the gospel message that has been entrusted to us. Just like the servants, this is not about us earning eternal life. Our place in Jesus' kingdom is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the returns on our investment will, won't they, prove the genuineness of our faith. It's James who writes that faith without deeds is dead. And what follows then in verses 16 and onwards are three responses to the faithful servants, the unfaithful servant, and the king's enemies. Firstly, the master rewards the faithful servants, verse 16. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, Sir, your mine has earned 5 more. His master answered, You take charge of 5 cities. The first servant has earned 1,000% growth on his mine, a pretty impressive investment. And in return, he receives the commendation of the master. Well done, good servant. And these are the words that we should all strive to hear from Jesus at the end of time. Just take a second to think about time when in your lives, it could be recently, it could be a long time ago, you really worked very hard for someone's approval or commendation. Perhaps a friend or a colleague, perhaps a parent. The words matter, don't they? But even more important is the one who says them to you. How much sweeter it will be to hear the voice of Jesus commend those faithful investors in his kingdom. And this should motivate us to get out there and share this gospel message with women and men, to see that gospel multiply in many lives. Notice, though, that that commendation actually isn't repeated for the servant who's only earned 5 minas. Yet both servants are rewarded in proportion to the return on their investment. Now, just as a side note, I think this is something we often neglect a little bit as evangelicals, perhaps for fear of confusing salvation by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, with salvation by works. We don't want to go down the track of salvation by works. That is not the gospel. But here there's a clear implication that there actually are some kind of degree of rewards in heaven. Faithfully giving all that we can in this life will result in greater reward in the life to come. And again, this should motivate us, I think, to invest now in God's kingdom growth as we patiently wait for Jesus to return. And irrespective of the value, the rewards here illustrate the lavish generosity of God. Did you notice how the servant's rewards are disproportionately, I think it's fair to say, massive compared to the value of the original miner? The master states that actually being trusted with just one miner was a very small matter. Yet in response, the first servant is to take charge of 10 cities in his master's kingdom. Now, for illustrative purposes, we can put this into the context of the UK in 2026. You'll notice the footnote for verse 13. It tells us in our Bibles, or at least the one I've got here, that a miner is about 3 months' wages. So in this parable, this is roughly the equivalent of somebody being given about £12,000, according to average wages in the UK today, earning about £120,000, and then in return being put in charge of London, Birmingham, Manchester, Glasgow, Liverpool, Leeds, Sheffield, Bristol, Newcastle and Nottingham. 10 of our biggest cities. This serves, doesn't it, to just illustrate how lavishly generous our God is, that even with that very small investment, Jesus is going to give that extraordinary reward when he returns and his kingdom comes. Which then moves us on to verse 20 and the unfaithful servant. Let's read again from verse 20. Then another servant came and said, Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I come back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. This unfaithful servant has done nothing with his mina. We're told, aren't we, in verse 20, that he kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. And what comes next, the talk of reaping and sowing, or reaping what was not sown, I think further encourages me that Jesus is referring here to the message of the gospel in his minor. Jesus expects that investing in the growth of his kingdom will involve reaping what we have not sown, and we hear that, don't we, in other parts of scripture. People who we have the privilege of bringing to faith, but actually who have heard the gospel first through others. And yet this servant has ignored any such opportunities. He's described as wicked. And by not even putting the money in a good savings account to earn a bit of interest, it's implied that he's lazy. And what follows is the king's judgment. He doesn't just lose the one mina that he was given. He loses everything. As for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Now, I'd be interested to hear your views on this afterwards. What's not clear here in this parable is whether this unfaithful servant is a genuine believer or not. Now, he doesn't suffer the same judgment as the king's enemies that we're about to look at in verse 27, which I think to me implies that he probably is saved. However, he does suffer loss, doesn't he? He loses his mina, and indeed everything that he has will be taken away. I think of 1 Corinthians 3, which I coincidentally preached last time I was with you. Perhaps here he is as one escaping through the flames of judgment. He is saved, but only through those flames of judgment. Now, personally, I have to say that this is probably the part of the passage that, as I've been preparing this week, I have found most convicting. I'd suggest that probably, in my own church context, in Emmanuel Chesham, this is the part of the parable that very often we need most to hear. It's a warning against comfortable and selfish Christian living. Knowing the gospel for ourselves, but failing to give all that we have and all that we are in investing it in other people. In the words of that wonderful old missionary hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished, some of you may know it, the unfaithful servant rebukes our slothful ease. And then thirdly, and more briefly, we have the final response, and it's right there at the end of our passage in the parable, verse 26. The king brings judgment on his enemies. I think these are the subjects we've already met in verse 14, who hated the king. It seems as though Jesus has the Jews in mind. Verse 27. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Well, this final verse of the parable makes for pretty difficult reading, doesn't it? If anything should shake us from our cowardice and lethargy investing for gospel growth, it's this. The sobering reminder of the reality that those who are enemies of God's kingdom will experience his judgment. And as we wait for Jesus' return, we must warn people lovingly of this eternal reality. In his perfect justice, those who reject the king will be rejected by him. And the eternal death penalty waits for those not wanting Jesus to be king over them. Jesus demands the life of those who demand his life and will take his life by nailing and piercing him onto the cross. And in our arrogance, in our pride, in our self-centeredness, this is and should be all of us. Yet, in his abundant grace, God, through that act of Jesus dying on the cross, paves the way by which you and I can be saved. By trusting in Jesus' death, we can patiently wait for his return in eager expectation of his coming kingdom. And if you're here this morning and have not yet responded to this wonderful news at the heart of the message of the gospel, if you've not yet trusted Jesus as your personal Lord and Saviour, can I encourage you to do that today? Phil and I, and I'm sure anybody here, will be privileged to sit with you after the service. As we finish, though, having looked through this parable, I'd just like to draw out two brief and practical implications from this parable as we finish. So this is our fourth point this morning, our implications. And the first is this. Be patient for Jesus' return and God's coming kingdom. And if I may, I'd just like to make a brief remark here about Christian nationalism, which some of you might have come across in the US, but I think increasingly in the UK. It's a point I alluded to in my introduction this morning. There's a growing political ideology which conflates God's kingdom values with a national identity. And this is something that as a teacher, secondary school teacher, perhaps particularly in a boys' school, I'm coming across much more frequently over this last year and a half. A narrative, particularly from the political right, which seems to promise God's kingdom here and now. That to be truly American or truly British is to be Christian. And that our nation, and I quote, needs reclaiming for Jesus by establishing laws consistent with the law of God. It's a complex issue, and within this room I'm sure there will be points of agreement and disagreement with that political ideology, depending on personal perspective. However, having looked at this parable, my understanding is that this serves as a gentle caution to this way of thinking. The people of Jesus' day thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, a political kingdom, as Jesus went to Jerusalem. But Jesus tells us that God's kingdom in its fullness is not yet. God's kingdom will come on earth, and we long for the day when it does. Not through a political agenda, but when Jesus returns. The day of Jesus' return, it could be soon, but it might not be. And in the meantime, this parable teaches us to wait patiently. And the second implication is that we must, in the meantime, invest in God's kingdom growth. Waiting looks like each of us investing the message of the gospel with which we have been entrusted. The motives for faithfully investing in God's kingdom growth are clear. We'll receive Jesus' commendation. Well done, my good servant. We'll be rewarded by him abundantly in heaven. And conversely, we'll stand to lose everything if we waste the gospel opportunities of this life. And on that day, those who are still Jesus' enemies will be delivered over to eternal death in the place that the Bible calls hell. Well, with those motivations clear in our minds, if we've truly understood Jesus' parable here, I really do think that everything that we have suddenly becomes gospel-focused. This parable should encourage us to take huge risks for Jesus in the expectation of a massive return. Yes, investing money, but also our relationships, our connections and opportunities, our open doors, the time, our energy, our gifts, our skills. Now, for some of you, this could be radical and life-transforming. It could be changing your future career choices to go and lead a church, or quitting a job to train for church leadership. But for all of us, can I suggest that over the next month or so, we carry out an audit of our gospel investment. And I've been encouraged to do this by this passage. Take your next credit card or bill or bank statement. What does it tell you about how your money is being spent? And just consider, how would it look different if you followed the king's instruction to put this money to work for the gospel? Perhaps cutting the monthly subscription to Netflix to increase your monthly giving to church. Or buying one less coffee a week to give £10 a month to a Christian mission organisation. Or take your calendar or diary. What does that tell you about how you use your time, your appointments, your priorities, your schedule? How would that change to invest in God's kingdom? Putting the church prayer meetings that I can see you've got coming up in here first, to come and pray for the ministry that's happening here as you invest in God's kingdom growth. Or perhaps taking an hour that you usually reserve for yourself on a Saturday or a Sunday afternoon to meet with somebody in here and encourage them by reading the Bible together. Well, finally, as part of this audit, why don't you take your WhatsApp chat history, your call history, your email correspondence, maybe for some of us, old-fashioned snail mail. What does that tell you about who you're communicating with and what you're communicating with them about. And again, how would that change if we were to make gospel investment the first priority? Intentionally getting alongside non-Christians in your community, wherever that happens to be, in the workplace or at where you live. Asking them, have you ever considered the claims of Jesus of Nazareth? Or perhaps reaching out more intentionally to another brother or sister here at Granville Street, encouraging them just with a text or a call. To persevere, for example, in lonely suffering by reminding them that Jesus will return. How can we be investing for kingdom growth? Well, however we do it, sisters and brothers, let's invest in God's kingdom with everything that we've got as we patiently wait for Jesus to return. And surely on that day we'll hear his voice. Well done, my good servant. Let's pray, shall we, as we finish. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this parable that Jesus told. We thank you that he is alive now and will return one day, perhaps soon. But until that day, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us patience to wait. And we pray that in the meantime, you would take all that we have and all that we are, our time, our money, or our possessions, our homes, our opportunities, our family, our friends, our connections, and that you would take and use them in the advance of your kingdom. Please help us to consider how we can be investing in your kingdom growth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.